So, as I said, we're in this series on about the river and some powerful things that Scripture gives us about the river of God's activity. Right? It is a metaphor for when God is on the move and what he's up to. Rivers are not scary when they stay in their banks so much, but sometimes rivers go where they aren't supposed to go. And I want to show you some footage from somewhere in Asia where a flash flood made for an unexpected scene. Imagine you go to the mall, do a little shopping, and suddenly you see this. All right? Can you imagine? I don't know the story behind what happened here, but I'm guessing that you could get some really good deals off the clearance rack shortly after this was filmed. And, you know, they told the maintenance guy to fix that drinking fountain, but anyway, that is just a kind of amazing footage. Well, today's text is, as you remember, I said a picture is worth a thousand words, right? Today's text is a vision of water flowing from a place you wouldn't expect, flowing from a building, flowing from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And it's a strange picture, but the message God has for us through this scene is powerful, and so let's not miss it, okay? To really capture the significance of this passage, let me set the stage, remind you of the context here. It's so significant and powerful. Ezekiel lived in a tumultuous time for God's people. You know, the glory days of King David, King Solomon, you know, those were a distant memory. Much closer to their minds were the fact that the kingdom had split into the northern and southern kingdoms, the of Israel and Judah. God's people were divided. Then their dominance waned as other national superpowers arose. The northern kingdom was crushed by Assyria in 722 BC. Judah continued on as a nation, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was. But things weren't good. Idolatry was everywhere, even in the temple itself, where God said, I will make my dwelling there on earth. And I still try to imagine how holy that place really was. But now, people were even bringing their idols into the temple, worshiping false gods, worshiping the sun and moon and the stars in the very place where God descended to dwell on earth. A holy place for people to worship God. And instead, they were slapping him in the face by worshiping idols there. And so, God allowed Babylon to come and to conquer Judah, to destroy the city, to take the people captive, to carry them off to Babylon. And Ezekiel, the prophet, was among those exiled to Babylon. And I really feel for people like Ezekiel. I mean, he wasn't guilty of the sins of others around him, and yet he suffered the consequences with them nonetheless. So there, in Babylon, as an exile in a foreign land, part of a defeated people, he receives God's call as a prophet. And as a prophet, God showed him many things, and he asked him to do some difficult and some embarrassing things to show God's people what they had done, to show them how far they had fallen, and to show them how they needed to come back and repent and deal with their sin. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, he tells of a vision that God gave him. It's a very sad vision. It was of God's glory and his presence leaving the temple. Roughly 400 years earlier, Solomon had built this glorious building following God's leading, and when it was completed, he had this dedication ceremony, a grand celebration with the high point being Solomon's prayer, a prayer of dedication, and God showed up in this thick cloud of glory descending onto the place. Can you imagine if that were to happen in a worship service here? God making his presence known in a cloud so thick that you couldn't even see. Ah, it's amazing. Well, that had been a long time ago. And as I said, they had fallen spiritually so, so far. God's people grieved his heart so badly. They had defiled his holy place with their sin and their idolatry that he just couldn't stay any longer. You know, God won't dwell where he isn't honored as Lord, where he's given a place, but not first place. And so in Ezekiel 10, the prophet sees God's glory rise up from above the temple and depart to the east. As we saw last week, God's presence brings life and blessing. But that presence was now gone. And the really sad thing is, it seemed a lot of people didn't even notice. They were so out of tune with God that they didn't even notice when he abandoned them. How could that be possible? Well, you know, this isn't just a history lesson I'm giving you, right? God is speaking to us today, and there is relevant truth. This is so relevant to God's people now. Only his presence isn't centered on a building. We as individuals are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also collectively the church, not the building, the people, we are called the temple of God in the New Testament. Again, not brick and mortar, but the body, the people of God. And this is where God makes his dwelling, among us. This is where God wants to be, where God's people come together in unity. Do you realize what an awesome, holy reality that is? The dwelling of God on earth is among us and through us. But as then, there are those who grieve God's Spirit. Idolatry, which is anything being more important to us than God, is rampant among those who claim the name of Christ. When we want something more than we want God, it's really not that different than bowing down to a statue in the temple. God calls it detestable, and it drives him away. He wants to be where he's wanted, people. He loves to be in the presence of those who are hungry for him. Seek me, he says, and you will find me. But sadly, some have so pursued other agendas, control, tradition, money, whatever, pursued some other agenda, so that God's Spirit is grieved to the point where he says, you know what, I can't be there. And his presence departs, and few notice. The wheels of the church may keep spinning, but his presence isn't there, and it's so profoundly sad. But praise God, folks, the story doesn't end there. 33 chapters later, and I know I'm skipping a lot here, but you don't want me to preach on the whole book of Ezekiel today. We'd be here a long time. Ezekiel has another vision, only this time it is of the Spirit returning to the temple. God comes back to the temple that he left, and the people repent of their sin, and it will all be different now as their hearts are changed and turned back to the Lord forever. And then four chapters after that, we come to our text in Ezekiel 47, the vision of this river flowing from the temple. Ezekiel has this angelic tour guide taking him through this temple of the future, and without explanation of it all, what it all means, he sees water flowing from under the threshold of the temple, progressively getting deeper as they walk out from the temple until it is a deep, huge river. Interesting. Well, let's take a look more closely at this vision and what God has to say to us today, shall we? Let's take a look at four things about the river of God. And the first is this, that it's a river of mercy and grace. River of God is a river of mercy and grace. Let's face it, folks, the people of Judah did not deserve to have God's presence come back. They were all breaking commandment number one, right? You all have no other gods before me. But right in the temple, they were disobeying the first commandment. They did not deserve to have this river flow and God's presence restored again. But that's what the vision says God is going to do. This river of blessing flows from the very place that grieved God so badly that he had to abandon it. He had put up with so much and finally couldn't stand it any longer, so he left. But he didn't want to stay away, so he came back. And not just to be present, but to let a river of blessing flow from the place. I don't know about you, but that really amazes me. At God's mercy and grace to come back and want to do that among his people. I mean, this is where his holiness and his grace are in constant tension. I mean, God hates sin, right? He is repulsed by it. How could he not be and still be a holy God? And so when we sin, it grieves him and it drives his presence and his favor away. But his grace and his love is so great that he can't stay away. And he keeps coming back with his arms open to us. He really longs to bless his people, to be near to his people, even sinners. And so he is the God of the second chance, right? He is the God of the second chance. No matter how much anybody has failed, he stands with his arms open wide to those, no matter how they failed him. Listen, one of the lies of the enemy, a strong lie is that you have messed up, if you have messed up, that God can't bless you anymore. You have failed, so maybe God could forgive you, but could he really bless you? Could he really use you? No, that wouldn't be right to expect or ask even. But that is wrong. That is not true. That is a lie. Do you remember the prodigal son? The father not only allowed him to return home, he threw a party for him, showered him with gifts, so much so that the other son became jealous and angry. Why would God do that? Why does God want to bless people who have disappointed and grieved him? What comes to mind in answer to that question is the time the sinful woman came and washed Jesus' feet. You remember the story. She washed his feet with her tears. And she evidently received grace and mercy despite her notorious past. And she was expressing her gratitude. And the host of the dinner that she crashed was a Pharisee, and he was appalled by the scene and that Jesus would let a sinful woman in his presence, let alone touching him. But Jesus says in that context, in her defense, among other things, he says, the one who's been forgiven much loves much, right? And so why does God forgive so much? Because God wants to be loved. He simply wants to be loved. This river of grace and mercy flows because God wants to be loved. And when people receive the blessing of that river, they receive the love of God and they sometimes love him back. I want that river of grace and mercy to flow here in our church, don't you? Rather than self-righteous judgmental condemnation, let the river of grace and mercy flow, bringing blessing to everyone, no matter how badly they've messed up. Is that what you want to see? I hope so. It's what God wants. And of course, we still need to give truth, folks. We still need to call sin what it is, because if we never confront sin, God can't bless that either. As truth and grace is what Jesus came with, and that's what we need to be about too. But then, of course, after that sin is dealt with, where there is repentance, let the river flow, right? Well, next thing about that river is it's a river full of mystery. It's a river full of mystery. So this vision that Ezekiel is having about this river flowing from under a new temple, when what was actually there at that time on the Temple Mount physically was a pile of rubble from being destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, visions are supernatural, mysterious things in and of themselves, but there is mystery all over this. I mean, first of all, there's not really an explanation given about what it means. The vision is just presented to speak for itself. And I don't know about you, but I like explanations. I prefer explanations. It's kind of like art, you know? Everybody's got a little different kind of art that they appreciate. And some art is obvious in its meaning. I like obvious. I do well with obvious. But some is more obscure and abstract. And that's cool, but I like it when somebody tells me what it means, you know? But I don't always get that. And with what God is doing, he doesn't always give explanations either. I honestly wish that was different, because I don't like ambiguity a lot of times. I don't like being confused. And I guess it comes down to this. I prefer to know rather than just trust. And I think I'm probably not alone in that. But here's a verse that might bother you as it bothers me. Proverbs 25:2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, to search out a matter is the glory of kings. What does that mean? I believe it means God God is seen to be the deep and wise and glorious being that he is when he gives us these little glimpses into deep things, but he doesn't spell it all out for us. He leaves some mystery, and we human beings show our glory when we show how we're made in the image of God, reflecting his glory, when we search out and we go after to understanding the deeper things of God and his ways. And so that's why I believe God gives us some of these images, these pictures in Scripture. And it's us to wrestle with what is he saying through this. But you know, most people don't have time for that. Most people don't want to know badly enough. But for those who will seek, they will find. So back to the image, the river flowing out from under the temple. There's some interesting things about this. There's a verse in Psalm 46, which is a great psalm, the one that includes, "Be still and know that I am God," okay, that one. It has a verse that says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God," the holy place where the Most High dwells. Let me say that for you again. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Now, we'd understand that to be Jerusalem, right? But there's no river in Jerusalem. I've been there. There's no river. There's a little stream goes down the Kidron Valley, but that's where people throw their garbage. It's not a river of life. There are springs. There's the spring of Gihon, which is a great story. 700 years before Christ, King Hezekiah dug this channel through rock to bring water from that spring to the city, and it ends in the pool of Siloam, which is mentioned in the Gospels. And Hannah and I walked through it in knee-deep water, and it was nice and cool on a hot day. It was really kind of neat. But again, no river. And I thought, well, then that psalm must just be figuratively about heavenly Jerusalem, and there'll be a river there. But I just recently read that in the year 2011, when excavations were taking place for a train station in Jerusalem, an underground river was discovered. No one had ever found it before. But there it was, a river underneath Jerusalem. Fascinating. Now, does this mean the vision will come to pass literally and people today that live in the temple area should buy flood insurance? I have no idea. But apart from speculation, the point is this: the river of God's activity is full of mystery. We'll never understand all that God is up to. We would have to be arrogant fools to claim that we know all that God is doing and what it all means, that all that he sees, but we don't. I believe God wants us to appreciate the mystery of his ways, to seek to understand as much as possible, but when we have reached our limit of understanding, to just marvel at his wisdom and the depth of his ways. They're higher and deeper than we can fathom, and that's a good thing. The question is, do we want something that is more than we can understand? I hope we do. I hope we're not satisfied with what we can comprehend and control and explain away, because God's way bigger than that. And so if you really want God, you want mystery. You want more than we can fathom. So that's part of this river. It's a river of mystery. Third point we find here is that it's a river that overwhelms. It's a river that overwhelms. So the river begins as a trickle. The angel leads him out 1,000 cubits. A cubit is about a foot and a half. So we're talking roughly 1,500 feet. The water's ankle deep. Another 1,500 feet, it's knee deep. Another 1,500 feet, it's waist deep. Another 1,500 feet, and there is no touching the bottom. A river that no one can cross, it says. Folks, the work of God is something that we can't manage. Not something that we can contain or control. God's ways can be overwhelming and scary at times, but not in a destructive way. You know how it's biblical that God won't give us more than we can handle, but we sure wonder sometimes, right? And here's a verse that's fitting. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." The river there is a dangerous, scary thing. And God's activity can absolutely be scary and dangerous in a sense. But God assures us the river won't drown us. It's overwhelming in a good way. Notice, the angel led Ezekiel to that deep water. He didn't leave him standing in the shallow water and say, oh, look at the deeper water. He takes him into it, into water that could have drowned him. You see, God has no interest in keeping us safe on the shores of his activity. He wants us to experience the adventure of being in the middle of it, involved in what he is doing, and what he's doing is big. Anyone who really wants to be in the river of God's activity is going to be overwhelmed. A retired guy in the Bible, tasked to be the father of a nation. A guy who felt like a has-been leading that nation to freedom. A shepherd boy becoming a king. A bunch of fishermen becoming international missionaries. They got thrown in the deep water when I'm sure they did not feel ready for it. That's what makes following God such a great adventure. And I'm sure many of you could testify how God led you to water that was too deep for your comfort zone. But you wouldn't trade it for anything. God's work is overwhelming in a good sense. Makes me think of what Paul said when he said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And in Ephesians, when he said, to him who's able, do immeasurably more or exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or imagine. So the river of God is a river that overwhelms. And fourth, it's a river of hope. The river of God is a river of hope. And folks, how God's people need to be a people of hope. Remember, the vision came to Ezekiel as a refugee in Babylon. It was a vision of a place that he loved, but he had been torn away from it. It was a vision of a holy place, a place that was very precious to him, but had been destroyed. Can you imagine how depressing that would be? But that's the reality for a lot of people in our world. But although that picture of destruction was the visible reality at the moment, the vision was of a day to come, about the future. It was a vision of hope, of good things to come, of blessing that was on its way. And in this vision, not only is the temple restored, but instead of it being defiled by the sin of the people, it's bringing life. It is bringing the river, the activity of God, to everything around it. And it's blessed. This reminds me of the fact that God's people, the church, we are called to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Right? You know what I mean? For our culture, we don't reflect just the temperature of what's going on around us. We should set the temperature of what's around us. Or put another way, rather than our culture affecting us and setting the agenda for the church and shaping it, the culture must be led by God's agenda to bring blessing to our culture, to be salt and light as we're called to be. So yes, the idolatry around it and within it brought destruction to the temple, but for the sake of his name, the Lord would not let that be the final reality. He will bring life and restoration once again as the river flows. And it won't just be a restoration to how it was before. Oh, it's going to be so, so much better. And verses 7 through 12 describe water flowing eastward to the sea. Well, the sea that is to the east is the Dead Sea, all right? The Dead Sea is called that for a reason. It is the lowest body of water on the planet, some 1,400 feet below sea level. Roughly, it's about 33% salt, almost 10 times saltier than the oceans. Almost nothing can live in that. No fish, no algae, no trees, on the banks, nothing green anywhere near it. It really is the Dead Sea. But this says the river will bring life even to that place so that fishermen will line up on the banks to catch fish. There will be fruit trees year-round. I mean, this is a truly miraculous thing being described here. In essence, the latter part of verse 9 expresses it. So where the river flows, everything will live. And I think about that when it comes to the activity of God. Where God is at work, everything lives. There is hope no matter what has happened. Do you see the hope in this vision? Where there has been destruction and tragedy and regret and death, there will be life and provision and blessing once again. The river is a river of hope. So, brothers and sisters, Where in your world do you struggle to find hope? Or do you know someone else who has a very hopeless situation? Where do you look and just see everything as dead as the Dead Sea? And it's hopeless because you don't see how it could possibly change. Folks, never forget, God specializes in the impossible. Where God is at work, the river flows. Everything will live. There is hope. This vision is a picture of what God is able to do for you, and whatever is the most impossible situation in your world, God is able. Please, please believe that. Have hope. Let the river flow. The river runs deep. You know, I mentioned that underground river they found in Jerusalem, and it made me think about Muddy Run, right? You, those of you locals, you know what that is? It's an underground stream, runs through part of our town, and it runs right under our church, right? That's why there's no basement under that part of the building. I think that's really fascinating in light of this, you know? I mean, and you know how I keep saying the physical parallels the spiritual. Though I hope Muddy Run doesn't start flowing from underneath the threshold of our church building, okay? But do you want to see the river of God flow here? Another thing about this vision that occurs to me, God's dwelling, again, is no longer in a building. The New Testament is clear. He's not about bricks and mortar. We are God's temple. And if Christ is your Savior, the Spirit of God lives within you, and the river is within you. So the river of God's activity is to flow from us. Do you long to see that, right? This overwhelming river of God's work flowing from God's people, changing the landscape, the spiritual landscape around us. Right where there is drought and death and hopelessness, where God's people come and let the river flow, there is life and hope, and it all changes. That's what God wants to do, and I hope you're hungry for that. And let God know you want to see that. You want to be a part of that. But, of course, it begins with each of us individually. And so, first of all, if you've never settled who Jesus is in your life, if he is not your Savior, your Lord, we need to settle that. Believe in what Jesus did at the cross and that he did it for you. Believe and receive him. But then, if that's been settled, the question is, do you want to get in the deep water? Or do you just want to play in the shallows, you know, and kind of stand on the banks and watch from a distance? God is inviting all of us today into the deep water, to be overwhelmed in his activity, to be part of the flood that changes the landscape around us. As we'll see in the next message in this series, that comes to those who are thirsty. You got to be thirsty. You got to want it. Are you thirsty for the river to flow in you and through you? If you are, let's bow our heads and let God know that, shall we? God, I thank you for this